I've titled the Heart of the Apostle Paul's Ministry. What really made him tick? I mean, 2 Corinthians is the most personal, the most pastoral of all his letters. And he bears his heart and soul here. And so let's pray and then we'll get into our study. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble, to study your word. Thank you for speaking to us, the living word. And so, Lord, change us, use us in our lives, encourage us, strengthen us. We just commit our study in the word to you. May we have ears to hear what you're saying to us by way of application to the word this evening. And I thank you for all the other ongoing classes, the workers behind the scenes. Thank you for all of them. Pray that you would just bless the ministry of the word, all that we're doing here this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, again, bottom of page 47, notice that last paragraph there. The whole flow of chapters 3 and 4 relates to the reality of a new covenant ministry in which the ministry of the Spirit is central. And when I think about the new covenant, I think about the Holy Spirit. He is the major player, and of course, it's based on the major work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which inaugurated it. But in terms of application, the Spirit is huge. In 3:6, Paul speaks of himself and believers as ministers of the new covenant. That's what we're all about. We are ministers of a new covenant. So here is the question. If the Holy Spirit does it all, what is our part? In what sense then are we then ministers? We are ministers. I mean, the Holy Spirit administers, but we are ministers. Well, top of page 48. Well, after Paul affirms that we have this new covenant ministry in 4:1, he goes on to say in 4:5 that we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. That's our part. God does the invisible supernatural work in the hearts of people by his Spirit, but we are ministers of the new covenant in the sense that we preach the gospel. That's our part. We preach the gospel. And then the next paragraph here. However, there are two principal ways that we can make Christ known. One, as I have mentioned, is through the preaching of the gospel, but there's another aspect in particular that is prominent in the ministry of new covenant ministers. It's the reality of putting Christ on display in our lives through the fruit of the Spirit, and in particular, in the context of suffering for Christ. That is a major emphasis of Paul in this letter. The verse there, 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Treasure is that which is very valuable. Earthen vessels were of relatively little value. That represents us. So the idea is that we have priceless spiritual treasure in cheap vessels. My friends, my dear fellow cheap vessels. That's really what we are. It's a very humbling text in that sense. But skip the next paragraph. So is this treasure the truth of the gospel or is it the Holy Spirit? A little bit of discussion on that. I would say yes on both counts. The Spirit and the truth always go together. Skip the next paragraph. The word earthen was a word used for common clay jars. Earthen vessels here denote clay pots that were cheap, common, lowly, breakable, and replaceable. Sometimes we really make over the clay pot. But Paul emphasizes it's not the clay container that is important, but the great treasure that is inside. Well, there's a proper focus. Page 49, next page, under the Kent Hughes quote, there's an extremely important lesson here. Verse 7 presents the central thesis in the book of 2 Corinthians. And that is the idea that within ourselves we are totally insufficient to do anything for God, and that this insufficiency reveals the total sufficiency of God as we depend on him. The next paragraph. God's power is on display in the context of human weakness. Isn't that amazing how God has chosen to work his power through us as weak instruments? And this follows the pattern of the cross and the resurrection. Next paragraph. Realize just how radical this model of ministry is that Paul presents. It's in total contrast to the false teachers who say, look at me, I'm somebody. This vessel is really something. It's really powerful. Well, Paul is saying, don't look at me. It's not about me. Rather, it's about the treasure inside. It's not a self-emphasis at all. It's a God emphasis. Page 50, top of the page. However, in order for the light of Christ, in order for the power of God that has transformed us to get out, God needs to break us. And he does this through suffering. As Paul now brings out, the light and the power of God is seen in our lives most keenly in the context of God-ordained suffering. Skip the next couple of paragraphs, middle of the page. Paul learned that it is within the context of suffering for Christ that his resurrection power is experienced. Philippians 3:10. Next paragraph. Paul now presents a series of paradoxes. The first element in each series presents human frailty. The second element presents the power of God. In our experience, we constantly are knowing both of these realities, which again follows the pattern of Christ's sufferings and the power of his resurrection. So note, verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Hard-pressed is the idea of afflicted, translated afflicted here. And then note, this exact phrase in 7:5 is rendered troubled on every side, and Paul goes on to further qualify. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears, but Paul says, yet not crushed. Paul felt the squeeze, but yet was not completely squashed. God's power enabled him to be a survivor in spite of his inherent weaknesses. Perplexed comes from two words, meaning no, and the other meaning way. So perplexed is when someone is overwhelmed and the sense is there is no way forward. To be perplexed is to see no way out of a situation. And yet he was not in despair, meaning he was not totally at a loss. Verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Again, persecuted has the idea of being pursued by someone who seeks to harm you. And not forsaken, yet not forsaken, hunted down by men, but never abandoned by God. Next paragraph, struck down but not destroyed. Struck down means to be brought down by a weapon or to be bodily thrown down as in a wrestling match. Destroyed is the idea of ruin or being killed. Next page, page 51. Note the contrast here between, under the first paragraph there, between human frailty and God's power. Squeezed, not squashed. At wit's end, not dead-ended. Hunted, not abandoned. Knocked down, not knocked out. So the contrast between human frailty and God's power. Skip that next sentence. God often allows his servants to experience all manner of affliction, difficulties, and distress so as to break the earthen vessel so the light of the truth of Jesus might shine even more brightly in the darkness. Verse 10. Always, big word, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Both of these realities are happening in conjunction with the body. Always denotes this as a present tense ongoing experience. The word dying denotes the process of dying. Paul is constantly experiencing the sort of hostility from the world that Jesus experienced while on the cross. That is now vented towards us, that hostility that put him on the cross. Skip the next paragraph and come down to the word but there. But here is the glorious news. It's in our suffering for Christ that the treasure of God's power is seen, as Paul says here in verse 10, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Verse 11, page 52, top of the page. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He's kind of repeating himself here, but making a point. Verse 11 is essentially a repeat of verse 10, with the exception of experiencing the dying of Jesus in verse 10 with that of death for Jesus' sake in verse 11. Next paragraph, the phrase delivered to death was used of a prisoner being transferred to the executioner. Paul faced the constant threat of death because of his stand for Jesus. That's why he's facing death all the time. It's because of his stand for Christ. Skip the next paragraph. The emphasis is so strong as to essentially say this is how God, in the greatest way, manifests the life of Christ through you. This is prominent. God puts the life of Christ on display in the context of suffering and facing death for him. Come down to the next verse, 2 Corinthians 4:12. So then death is working in us, but life in you, the phrase working, death is working in us, looks back to verses 10 and 11, emphasizing that Paul constantly faced the prospect of death because of his stand for Jesus. However, the end result was the conversion of others, including that of the Corinthians. Skip the next paragraph. But how does one cope in constantly facing the prospect of death? Well, Paul's answer is seen in verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. Top of page 53. What sustained Paul was his faith. And to express the essence of this faith, he quotes from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Come down to the middle of the page there, right above the Romans 10 reference. The spirit of faith, as seen in Psalm 116, is a belief that expresses itself. And so also with Paul. He believes and therefore he speaks. And we see this principle throughout the scriptures. It's expected that if it's in the heart, the mouth will express it. The mouth tells on the heart. We are not delivered because we speak. Rather, our speaking affirms our faith in the God of deliverance. Scripture consistently shows that true belief is expressed in speaking. Come down just above the next verse, verse 14. And here is Paul's confession of faith. Here's what he believes, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Notice he doesn't say feeling, rather he says knowing. Page 54, second paragraph. In the resurrection, as God's people, we will be found with Jesus and together with one another in glorious fellowship. What a day that's going to be. And so Paul says he will present us with you. It's going to be a together experience. You know, we're going to be presented together. I don't know how that's going to be exactly what. I mean, there's going to be a lot of people there. All of us believers are going to be represented. Notice I say there, next paragraph, we will be presented together. It seems that those who serve together, those we build into, those God sovereignly put together in time to serve him, will in a special way be presented together on this day. Our work for Jesus is primarily about how we build into one another's lives, and that will be reflected in glory. There's a real emphasis throughout the letter on that principle. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So come down towards the bottom of the page, the second paragraph from the bottom there. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15, Paul highlights the place of suffering and how this magnifies the power of God in the believer's life. In our weakness, God's power shines through. Next page, page 55, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The therefore here looks back to the reality of God's power on display in our weakness and suffering for the cause of Christ. Even though living for Jesus in this way takes a toll on Paul physically, yet the inward spiritual man is being renewed day by day, daily. Come down towards the bottom of the page here, after the bold there, towards the bottom there. Paul says, the old physical body is breaking down. Perishing means it is deteriorating. We all succumb to the second law of thermodynamics, which says that every physical thing is breaking down, and we are. I hate to break it to you. You're not getting better. You are breaking down. Even so, Paul could say, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The inward man is the new you who lives inside the shell of the body. This is the new creation we are in Christ. This is the new spiritual being you are in Christ that partakes of God's seed. This is the immaterial part, the soul-spirit combination that is so hard to define. But this is the real you that is a new person, which is now partaker of the divine nature. So both is perishing and being renewed are in the present tense, indicating these are taking place at the same time. Top of page 56. Renewed is literally to make new again. Being renewed day by day denotes growth in grace. This refers to the transformation process of becoming more and more like Jesus, that Paul mentioned in 3:18. Come down just above the next verse there, 4:17. This reality of inward renewal day by day kept Paul from getting discouraged or giving up. God is at work in and through us day by day. This is the antidote for discouragement. God is at work in you, and he is doing something. He's a renewing aspect is going on in your life as a believer. And so he says, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. It's working for us. It's for your good. This light affliction, it's working for us. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul had an eternal perspective. It was this eternal perspective that kept him from giving up. God's at work in time in light of eternity, in your life and mine. And when you go through really hard times, it's good to remember that. God has a purpose, and he is working in you in an eternal way. So note, skip down a couple, three lines there. In light of eternity, Paul considers all his afflictions as light and momentary. Not only are afflictions to be considered light and momentary in light of eternity, but Paul also says they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, afflictions, when suffered for the cause of Christ, serve a purpose, an eternal purpose, as seen in verses 8 through 12. It's in the context of suffering that the life of Jesus is manifest in our body. And in that process, God is at work to change us, which has ramifications for all eternity. Page 57. In the phrase, far more exceedingly, the Greek actually uses the word hyperbole, from which we get the English hyperbole. Hyperbole. And he uses it two times. Paul is trying to say that this eternal weight of glory exceeds all limits and cannot be overstated or over-exaggerated. Come down to the next verse, verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Skip the next line. The things that are seen in context are the painful experiences of this life when taking a stand for Christ. Those things can really get your attention and distract you from the bigger picture. And they are. Nothing like affliction to distract you. Get your eyes off of the big picture. Instead of focusing on that which is seen, Paul's focus is on the things which are not seen. How does one do that? How do you look at things which are not seen, namely the spiritual and eternal things that ultimately matter? Well, you do this by faith. You do this by faith, which is what he has just got done emphasizing. Page 58, come down to the third paragraph. In contrast to the seen things, which are only temporary, are the things which are not seen. These unseen things are eternal, and they will last forever. So note five contrasts here. Light versus weight, affliction versus glory, moment versus eternal, seen versus not seen, temporary versus eternal. Come down, I thought, this always is a great quote from C.S. Lewis here at the bottom of the page, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. That's profound, isn't it? Yes. As we come to chapter 5, we enter into the section which contains the most extensive teaching in the New Testament regarding the intermediate state. You know, where are those dear people that have died? What kind of condition are they in once they leave their body? The intermediate state relates to the condition of the believer between the death of the body and its resurrection. That's why it's called the intermediate state. When believers die, what happens? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 answers the question. Page 59, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Skip the next paragraph there. Paul says, we know, he is addressing the issue of the resurrection body, or the glorified body, that believers will one day have. Next paragraph, Paul begins with the metaphor of a house in referring to our bodies. We live in an earthly house. That is, of this earth. It will return to dust. Further, he describes this earthly house as a tent. Tents are portable, right? Yeah, tents are portable. Temporary, usually not real attractive. Next paragraph, when Paul speaks of our earthly tent being destroyed, he is metaphorically referring to death. The last sentence in that paragraph. But Paul does not lose heart because he knows physical death is not the end. People say, well, it's coming to the end. No, you're not. Not as a believer. You're getting ready to go up higher. And it's going to be a good transition. We know that if this tent is destroyed, is that the end of it? No. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Metaphorically, Paul is contrasting that which is earthly, temporary, to that which is heavenly and eternal. He is contrasting our mortal body with what will be our glorified body. God intends for you to live in a body. You were born with a body, and you're going to have a body for all eternity. God designed humanity to live in a body. People today think the body doesn't matter. I say it does matter to God. He's the one who created. I think we should have a little sacredness when it comes to even the dead body. Verse 60. In terms of an intermediate body, the scripture never teaches that we have an intermediate body. In fact, verse 3 indicates at the time of death, the person is disembodied. On top of this, the description of this body is said to be eternal in the heavens. So that certainly disqualifies the idea of a temporary intermediate body. In other words, if it's intermediate, it would not be eternal, right? Yeah. So skip the next couple paragraphs. The phrase eternal in the heavens is used in Hebrews 9:11. To reference a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In other words, this phrase is used to denote that which is heavenly, spiritual, and eternal in nature, in contrast to that which is earthly, physical, and temporary. Come down to verse 2. For in this we groan. And all God's people said, amen. My wife and I groan. The older we get, the more we groan, and we'll often look at each other and say, but it's biblical. In this we groan, yeah, in this tent, this weak tent that's breaking down, we're groaning. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Aren't we looking forward to a glorified body? Yes, we are. We're looking forward, we're desiring to be clothed, put on that new body. In this refers back to the fragile, temporary tent that we live in. In this mortal tent we groan, we hurt, we feel pain, we groan. We are not to grumble, but it's all right to groan. I think groaning can easily turn into grumbling, though. Paul states it as a fact that we groan. I mean, he's not saying we might. We do groan, right? Any of you have physical ailments? Some of you, I was talking to some of you about some of your groaning just before we came here, just before we got started. Verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Bottom of the page, naked here is used to describe the interim state between death and resurrection. During this time, the soul spirit does not live in a body. It's naked in that sense. It doesn't have a body. Page 61. The spiritual you, the soul and spirit, live inside. When we die, the soul leaves the body and in that sense is naked. Having the soul spirit disembodied is an abnormal condition for human beings. God designed us to function in a body. Some might think it cool to experience what it's like outside the body and wander in spirit form, but Paul emphasizes this is not ultimately the desired goal. The goal is to live eternally in a glorified body. That's what we're desiring. That's what we want. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, that's the second time he said that. I mean, I think he knew a lot about groaning, everything he went through. We are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So twice in this context, he mentions that we groan. Come down to the middle of the page here. In contrast, Paul is teaching that the breaking down of these mortal bodies is inevitable. Revelation 21:4, the context is that of the eternal state, and then it says, the former things of tears, death, sorrow, crying shall be no more. But that which is now a present reality will then be the former in the eternal state. Mark it down, we groan. Paul states it twice in this context. Paul makes it clear that the desire is not because we want to be unclothed. We do not want to be disembodied spirits. We don't want to die and not have a body. But the desire is to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So what Paul is saying is that we don't really want to die and be in a state without a body. What we really want as our ultimate desire is to be further clothed. We don't want to be without a body. We just want a new body that isn't breaking down. Won't that be wonderful? No more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more crying. Wow, that'll be wonderful. Well, how can we get from this groaning state to being further clothed with a new body without first being unclothed in death? Well, the only answer is the rapture, which I'm really hoping I'll be a part of that group. But either way, God is sovereign. The only exception to death will be when Christ comes for his church and takes those who are living directly to heaven. Boy, that will be a quick transformation. But that's another subject. Let's come over to page 62, top of the page. Three possible conditions are presented in this tent, the soul and the spirit in a mortal body. And that's where most of us are right here, right? Dare I say there's an exception among us. Check on your neighbor. unclothed, the soul and the spirit disembodied at death. The soul, the spirit leaves the body. And then further clothed, the soul and spirit in a glorified body. So those three conditions are represented. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing, what very thing? Living in a glorified body, being further clothed in a glorified body. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Here we have the purpose and the pledge of God. From the very beginning, God has prepared us for this very thing. That is, to be suited with a glorified body that will be good for all eternity. This is what God has determined. This is his plan. This is his purpose. Middle of the page, and to affirm it, God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The idea of a guarantee is that of a down payment, a deposit, or a pledge that there is something greater yet to come. Next paragraph. In the New Testament, God's pledge is always connected with the Holy Spirit. We see this emphasis a number of times in Paul. Bottom of the page. It is the Spirit that gives us the inner longings for glorification in God's presence. That's what is in view when it says God has prepared us for this very thing. And the more we groan, the more ready we are, the more prepared we are for glorification. It makes you long for glory. It makes you long for the day you won't have to groan anymore. Page 63, verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Skip the next paragraph. Paul affirms that as long as we live in these mortal bodies, we are absent from the Lord. He is not denying the Lord's presence in our lives or that God is with us. Rather, he is acknowledging that in these mortal bodies, we are not yet in the intimate presence of God. We are not in heaven with the Lord. Not yet. We do not experience the firsthand presence of his glory. Verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see it yet. So we're walking by faith. We take this by faith. Verse 7 is a parenthetical thought and answers to the confidence that Paul expresses in verse 6 and again in verse 8. He is confident because he walks by faith, not by sight. How can you know this? How do you have this confidence? Well, it's by faith. And what is faith? Surely you know this as I say this all the time. What is faith? Well, that's a quote from Hebrews 11:1. That's true. But faith is really taking God at his word. We believe it because God said it, and this is what God says, and so we walk by faith. We walk by what God says. Under John 20:29, faith is simply taking God at his word. I've heard that somewhere before. That's faith. Faith is always connected to the word of God. Faith is not just believing something without a basis. Now, some of these people say, hey, you can just write your own ticket with God, and if you just believe it, you know, you can get whatever you believe. Well, the problem is faith is always connected to the word of God. It's not writing your own ticket. It's attaching your faith to God's ticket. And what he said, it's not you making it up as you go. So faith is always connected to the word. No, the basis for faith is always the word. Come down to under Romans 10:17 there, and the last sentence there. We don't see the reality of a glorified body today. Rather, we see a body breaking down. But we walk by faith. As believers, knowing that one day this mortality will be swallowed up by life. We know it by faith. God said it. We believe it. Page 64, verse 8, top of the page, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul's faith affirms that he is not only confident, but well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When he says well pleased, he means that he would prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Skip the next paragraph. Paul very clearly shows here that the moment we die as believers, we are instantaneously present with the Lord. When the soul departs the body, it is immediately with the Lord in his presence. You see that? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. How long does it take you to get to heaven? It's a three-day journey? Instantly. How can that be? I don't know, but God said it and I believe it. No problem. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. I see these dear saints groaning so terribly. Sometimes that last mile is the hardest. And then just imagine all the suffering they've been through and then just instant glory. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Next paragraph. For believers, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There is no limbo, no purgatory. Did you catch that? No purgatory, no soul sleep. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. At that moment, faith gives way to sight. Groaning will give way to glory. Good, life in Christ in our mortal body. It's good. We are blessed. Better, in Christ's presence without our body. I mean, to die is gain. It's a better condition to be, you know, with the Lord without the body, just, you know, in that intermediate state, disembodied state. But the best is forever with Christ in a glorified body. And the best is yet to be. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Therefore, it looks back to the thought of verse 8 of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. At that point, all we will ever do in this mortal body will be completed. We only live once in this mortal body, but it has eternal ramifications. That's the point of verses 9 and 10. In light of this, Paul says his aim, goal, ambition, whether present, meaning alive, as seen in verses 6 and 8, or absent, meaning dead and absent from the body, but spiritually present with the Lord, whether present or absent at the time of the Lord's coming, his goal is to be found well-pleasing to him. He aspires to live a life that will be found well-pleasing to Jesus. What are we doing in these mortal bodies? Is it pleasing to God? That's the ultimate issue. Page 65. This is Paul's statement of purpose in terms of life and ministry. He lived to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 10. For we must all of us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to believers. It's believers' judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there's going to be a day of accounting for us as believers. Not for the penalty of sin. That's forever taken care of at the cross. The issue is how we served. Stewardship. In view here is the believer's judgment. Again, the issue of the believer's judgment is not for the penalty of sin. Christ took all the penalty of our sins on the cross. Our sin has been judged once and for all. It is finished. Skip the next paragraph. However, there is going to be a judgment of believers. Not for salvation, but for rewards based on the quality of our service in these mortal bodies. So salvation, all about faith. You come to faith, you have salvation. But works relate to rewards. We're not working to get to heaven. We're already going to heaven on the basis of faith, grace through faith. But rewards are based on how we served. They are based on works. So note the word must is a mandatory. It is mandatory that believers be at this judgment. It's not optional. You say, well, I don't feel like coming. No, you'll be there. You might not want to serve, but you can't help but give an account. We must all appear. If you are a believer, you will be there. Page 66. Under the Hebrews 4:13 reference, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The phrase judgment seat is literally bema in the Greek. The word bema simply described an elevated place reached by steps or a platform where a judge would sit and render judgment. Skip the next paragraph. Know the express purpose of this judgment is that each one may receive the things done in the body. It is personal. Each one, all will be judged here. There will be no exceptions. And the judgment is according to what we did in our mortal bodies. Again, the issue is service. Next paragraph. Again, note the criteria, whether good or bad. The examination is going to determine not only what we did, but the quality of it. That's the issue here, quality of service. Good relates to that which is profitable, valuable, that which serves the purpose of God and furthers his agenda for his glory. Bad refers to that which is rejected, it's worthless, it did not really honor the Lord. And, you know, we can serve in either way, right? I mean, Christians sometimes get off track, and boy, that quality of service, that's not, he's not going to say, well, that was really well. No, he's not going to. So we want to serve, whether good or bad. We want to serve in a good way. Okay, page 67, middle of the page there. Christ is building his church. This is eternal. God has gifted us for the building up of the church. We are good stewards of our giftedness. We are to be good stewards as according to our giftedness to the building up of his church. And we will have an eternal reward. This will last forever. These are spiritual things. These are things that relate to new covenant realities, things that relate to the Holy Spirit, what he does in and through us. These are, again, our eternal realities. Okay, let's go to page 69 and the next verse, 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. So throughout this entire book, we see the constant undercurrent of Paul's motives and integrity being challenged by some on the scene at Corinth. The essence of 2 Corinthians is a defense of Paul's motives and ministry. The statement here in verse 11 and following relates to Paul's motivation in ministry. So when Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, it's a statement of his motivation. He is saying that the overwhelming reality of knowing that he will stand in judgment before Christ and give an account at the Bema seat is what drives him. Middle of the page, when he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that looks back to the Bema seat judgment of Christ that he has just referenced in verse 10. The judgment is viewed by Paul as the terror of the Lord. Let that sink in. Terror is literally fear. It's the idea of awesome, holy fear. It expresses awe, reverential fear. It's the prospect. It's this prospective appointment that causes one to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Go down to the second from the last paragraph there at the bottom. The Lord alone makes the call, and for Paul, this was an overwhelming, awesome reality that motivated his entire ministry. Page 69. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So Paul is very aware that anything he writes in self-defense will be seen as a shameless self-promotion by his critics. Therefore, he says that his reason for bringing out his motives is not for self-commendation, but rather to give his supporters some ammunition in defending him against the false teachers. Skip the next couple of paragraphs. Note the contrast he makes between those who boast in appearance and his ministry of heart. Next paragraph. In contrast, Paul's ministry was about the heart. The new covenant ministry is about what is written on the heart by the Spirit. Paul emphasized inner realities related to the Spirit and to the heart. He emphasized inward character and Christlikeness. He emphasized a ministry of suffering that put God's power on display in the midst of suffering. Paul's ministry was a ministry of self-weakness that exalted God's power. Paul's ministry was not about himself, but about Christ and exalting him. 5:13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. So what Paul is saying here is that his ministry was not about self. Rather, it was about God and others, and in this case, very specifically, the Corinthians. Skip the next paragraph. The phrase beside ourselves literally means to stand outside of oneself, to be beside oneself. It's a sense of being out of your mind is the idea. In effect, they were accusing Paul of being crazy or insane. His level of devotion was considered fanatical. The stories he told of his conversion and seeing Christ on the Damascus Road seemed wild to some. Page 70. come down under the Moody quote here. Further, he says, if we are sound mind, it is for you. A sound mind means to be sensible and in control of your thinking. It is to be sane. When Paul spoke to the Corinthians, he reasoned very plainly and clearly and simply with them. But his point is that whether it was zeal in ministry that was considered crazy or whether it was very reasonable straight talk, his whole ministry was for God and for the spiritual welfare of others. In contrast, the false teachers had a self-agenda. All right, it's time for our break. We have refreshments in the coffee room, and let me lead us in word prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the motivation we see in the Apostle Paul's life and heart, related to the new covenant, related to the hope that we have beyond this life. And yet at the same time, bringing it back to, Lord, we are accountable for what we do in this body. And we're all going to give an appearance. We're all going to give an account. So, Lord, we thank you for this section. We pray that you'd use it in our lives. And thank you for the refreshments now. Bless our fellowship together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'll see you back at 7:30. We're on page 70, and we're picking up right under the Daniel Webster quote there. Throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul's critics are challenging the motives of his ministry. His extreme drive they consider to be crazy, what drove him to serve so tirelessly and so selfishly. Well, in the surrounding context of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul states two clear reasons. Number one, Paul had a holy fear regarding accountability, which we've talked about. And number two, Paul's other great motivation in his ministry was the love of Christ that compelled him. And that's where he goes, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. How should we understand the phrase, the love of Christ? Does it refer to our love for Christ or Christ's love for us? Well, grammatically, it could refer to either, but contextually, the case is for the latter. Next paragraph. The word love here is agape, which is the intense word for love. Page 71. Compels us is the idea presses us. It is to feel pressure, to be pressed from all sides. The great truth of Christ's love brought about an inward spiritual pressure that pressed Paul into radical ministry. Specifically, he was convinced of this great love as demonstrated in the one dying for all. To die for means that he died in our place as our substitute. Come down to the bottom of the page there, last paragraph. The life of Christ was so tremendously valuable that God counted his death as a worthy sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. The death of Christ says something to us about the extreme value of his life that is so great that we can't comprehend it. Page 72. Note very carefully the language here. It says one died for all, but what does this mean? Who specifically are the all in this context? Come down to 1 Timothy 4:10. You know, Paul says there, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially, specifically, of those who believe. So in the New Testament, we have contexts that emphasize Christ died for everyone generally. But we have other texts that bring out that Christ dying specifically and especially for the church. For example, in Ephesians 5:25, we are told that Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, for the church. In Acts 20:28, the elders are told to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In context, the sense here in 2 Corinthians 5:14 is that all Christ died for are those are the all who have therefore died, as the verse goes on to say. Died for all is connected to then all died. Theologically, only believers in Christ are those who have died with Christ. In view is the believer's union with Christ in his death. So skip the reference in Romans. The language then, all died, relates to identification. As believers, we all identify with Christ's death for our sins. His death was our death. I mean, this is what we are remembering every time we partake of communion. Skip the reference and then come down, skip the next paragraph. The penalty for sin is death. Once someone experiences the death penalty, do we continue to punish them? No. Once someone is dead, can further punishment be exacted? No. No, once death is exacted, there is no more penalty to be rendered. It's done. There's no more inflicting of punishment. So also with Christ, he died once for sins. Furthermore, when Christ died, every believer died. His death was our death penalty. No believer needs to die to pay for their sin, because they have died already as represented in Christ's death. All right, page 73, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. I mean, this is part of the formula here. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Come down to the middle of the page. It has well been said, Christ died our death for us that we might live his life for him. This is why he died, so that we might live for him. That captures the essence of Paul's emphasis. Christ did not die for our sins so that we could run around and live for ourselves. No, he died for us to set us free from the penalty and the power of sin so that we might live for him. The end goal is so that we might live for him. That's our purpose as believers. Page 74, right under the Robert Hughes quote, Paul now draws two conclusions in view of Christ's death and resurrection for us, one in verse 16 and one in verse 17. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Skip the next paragraph. When Paul says we regard no one according to the flesh, the sense is that of having a worldly point of view that evaluates things on the basis of externals. This is in contrast to the false teachers who judge according to appearance. There is a purely human way to evaluate things, which is in contrast to a spiritual, godly way to evaluate things. Regarding people according to the flesh is to think about people in a self-serving way. It is the opposite of no longer living for self. It's the opposite of having the love of Christ compel you to sacrificial service for the good of others. Come down to the bold, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Prior to his conversion, Paul analyzed Christ according to the flesh. He saw him just as a man, indeed as an impostor who wrongly claimed to be the Messiah. In his human assessment, he would have considered Jesus to be a person who was cursed by God because the law said that a hangman was cursed by God. Skip the next paragraph. From the world's flesh point of view, Jesus was an impostor, a troublemaker, a blasphemer. But Paul has now come to know Christ with spiritual perception. Now he sees him as the Messiah, the Son of God. He now sees him as Savior and Lord. Next page, page 75. Under the first paragraph, Paul is saying that we as believers now spiritually have the world figured out. We know where they are coming from, but they are clueless about us. And yet they think that we are the clueless ones. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And really what he's talking about here is relationships. Skip the next line there. In Christ is Paul's favorite designation for Christians. It speaks of our spiritual union with Christ. We are forever bonded to Christ. We are in Christ. That's our spiritual position. What Paul says about being a new creation only applies to those in Christ. Paul states it as a matter of fact. He doesn't say, you might be a new creation. No, as a matter of fact, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. This applies to anyone and everyone who comes to true faith in Christ. The bold there under that paragraph, Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In view here, in context, are the perspectives and relationships of life as stated in verse 16. All relationships of life have changed. In Christ, all the relationships of life have changed. Our relationship with the world has changed. Our relationship with people has changed. Our relationship with sin has changed. Top of page 76, second paragraph, our relationship with the Lord has changed. Next paragraph. The phrase, all things have become new, is in the perfect tense, speaking of continuing or abiding results. We will always be a new creation and part of that new order, which involves God making all things new. The word new means new in quality, not just new in time. This is a whole new thing. We are a whole different person than we were before. We now have a whole new value system, a whole new authority in our life, a whole new belief system, a whole new love life, a whole new perspective. We're a new creation. It's a whole new deal. Bottom of the page, second from the bottom, the paragraph there. Paul now enlarges upon this change that has taken place in the believer's life in relationship to God. The key word in the section of 5:18 through 6:2 is reconcile or reconciliation, being found five times. There are three key doctrinal words related to Christ's payment for sin. They are interrelated and yet have different nuances. Redemption means to deliver by paying a price. Propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteous justice. And reconciliation, the removal of the barrier of sin, making possible a change of relationship from enemy to friend. Page 77, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The all things which are of God in context relates to the all things which have become new in Christ, as just mentioned. Everything here in context is driven by God. This is God's doing. Everything related to the new order is of God. It culminates in Revelation 21:5, when he who sits on the throne will declare at the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, behold, I make all things new. Even now, God has made us new creations. The new person we are in Christ forever belongs to this ultimate new order that will be completed at that time. You know, we still got some remnants of the old yet, right? We still have the flesh. We still have the struggle. We're still groaning. As new creations, we are in the process of being transformed from glory to glory, which will be completed when we see Jesus. Skip the next paragraph. The reality of being a new creation in Christ is God's doing. He has brought it about through reconciliation. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We don't reconcile ourselves. God has brought about the reconciliation. So Paul owns this word, reconcile, in the New Testament, humanly speaking. It is used exclusively by him 10 times under inspiration, of course. Bottom paragraph. It is always God who takes the initiative to restore the relationship. I mean, it was God who went after Adam, right? Adam, where are you? Adam wasn't good. God, where are you? No, it was God always taking the initiative. He takes the initiative to restore. It is he who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God has made it possible for us to be restored to a right relationship with him through Jesus. This is the gospel, the good news. Page 78. As believers, we have been reconciled to God through Christ. But beyond that, God has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, you're reconciled, but now you have a ministry of reconciliation. It's not enough for you just to be reconciled. You now have a whole ministry of reconciliation. We've been reconciled, given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been brought back into a right relationship with God and are now called to serve in helping others to come to be properly aligned with God. And what specifically is our part in this ministry? It's the sharing of the gospel. As Paul goes on to say in verse 19, God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We share the word, the gospel with people. That's the ministry of reconciliation. How do people get into a right relationship with God? They need to hear the gospel. They need to respond to the gospel. God does the work, and yet he uses us in that process in terms of the message. Just above verse 19. And what more specifically is this ministry, this message of reconciliation? Here it is, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Paul here in verses 19 and 21 is expressing the essence, the content of the ministry of reconciliation. This is what we are telling people so that they can be reconciled to God. Skip the next paragraph. In the person of Christ, God moved to put the world in a different position in relation to himself. Note this is in reference to the entire world. Christ was reconciling the world to himself. There's a difference between reconciliation provided and reconciliation appropriated. Skip the next paragraph. Scripture teaches that Christ died for the whole world. John the Baptist announced, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Twice John calls Jesus the Savior of the world. 1 Timothy 2:6, Christ gave himself a ransom for all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Hebrews 2:9 says Christ tasted death for everyone. Next page, page 79, top of the page. Reconciliation has been provided, but it must be appropriated. Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And 5:11 says, we have now received the reconciliation. That's the point. Reconciliation must be received. It's been provided, but it must be received on the basis of faith. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're reconciled. Come down to under 1 John 2:2. By the way, that's a great text. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, us as believers, not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Again, pretty clear. And what is the message of reconciliation? It is that God has worked to this end, not imputing their trespasses to them, not accounting it on our record. Impute is a banking term. It means to put to one's account. So when it says God did not impute their trespasses to them, it means that God did not count their sins against them. He did not reckon their trespasses to their account. Come down under the Kent Hughes quote, reconciliation is not something man does, but what he receives. It's not based on what we accomplish, but rather based on what God has accomplished. What God requires of us is simple but genuine faith. At the end of verse 19, Paul says that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This corresponds to the ministry of reconciliation. Under that paragraph, Paul now develops the idea of this ministry of reconciliation in verse 20. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So he's saying you need to respond. And we are begging you to respond. Page 80, second paragraph. An ambassador did not represent himself, but another. He did not speak in his own name. He did not act in with his own authority. He did not have his own message. He did not declare his own opinions. His only job is to properly represent the one who sent him with the message he'd been given. That's what an ambassador does. Skip the next paragraph. As those sharing the word of reconciliation, the gospel, we are ambassadors for Christ. In this ministry of reconciliation, we represent Jesus. We speak for him. What a high calling, ambassadors, my fellow ambassadors. You have a very high calling to represent Jesus Christ. Note the bold there. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. This message is from God. Next, under that paragraph, it's like God himself is personally issuing the appeal through us. It's personal, direct, and impassioned appeal from God. There's some urgency here. There's some passion here. Come down to right in a second from the last paragraph. Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Implore denotes an impassioned appeal. There is pleading and imploring, but no forcing. Plenty of pleading, no forcing. God works through invitation. He does not force people to believe. You cannot force people to get saved. I wish we could. No, I don't, not really, because God's way is perfect. But sometimes you feel that way, don't you? You'd like to just make it happen, but you can't. You can't do it. You invite. The Spirit works. The Spirit woos. The Spirit convicts. And we give the pleading. Page 81, under the footnote, this brings us to one of the most important verses in the Bible. In these 15 words in the Greek, we have presented the very heart core of the gospel. This is the basis of reconciliation. Here's what it's all about. Verse 21, for he made him, he's talking about Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what we call the great exchange. Christ took all of our sin on the cross. We get all of his righteousness. It's a grace exchange. It's the good news. Page 82. Under the 1 Peter 1:19 quote, the reason the man Jesus was without sin is because he was no ordinary man. He was, in fact, the God-man who had no sin, traced back to Adam. One day, a man came to Jesus and addressed him as good teacher. Jesus seized the moment and responded, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And, of course, Jesus was good because he is God in the flesh. It's the God-man. Middle of the page there, there are two intersecting thoughts. Christ was made an offering for sin. Christ identified with the entire sin of the world and was treated as if he had committed every sin ever committed, even though he was personally without any sin. So Christ was not sinful in himself, personally, actually. Christ was made to be sin for us, substitutionally, judicially. And then come down, skip that next paragraph, and he was made to be sin for us. He died in our place. He was our substitute. And I go on about that. Page 83. Let's come down to the, under the fourth paragraph, there's a little sentence there. And to what end did he do this? Well, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is what we call the great doctrine of imputation. Imputation means to put to one's account. On the one hand, God put to Christ's account all of our sins. On the other hand, God put to our account the righteousness of Christ. Jesus got all of our sin. We get all of his righteousness when we believe in him. Wonderful. Page 85. And come down to the middle of the page there, to the bold there. What a great sin debt. Who can pay? Well, Jesus. And he not only paid our sin debt in full, but took all that was in his account, righteousness, and applied it to our account. Oh, the glory of the greatest exchange of all time. The word reconciliation is unique to Paul in the New Testament and is consistently tied to the cross work of Christ. Christ is said to be the Savior of the world, provisionally and potentially. Yet this reconciliation must be received through faith, which is the thrust of Paul's emphasis in 6, 1 through 2. Reconciliation has been provided in the person and the work of Christ and is now being offered to the world. Whosoever will can come. However, it must be received by faith. 6, 1, we then. I mean, he's just emphasized the finished work of Christ and what he has done for us so we might be reconciled. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Bottom of the page, we are God's fellow workers in the sense that God's work is the reconciliation, and our part is the proclamation of it. We're his mouthpiece. We just share the message. Page 85. Under the third paragraph there, the believer's part in working with God is to share the message. As Paul says, we plead with people not to receive the grace of God in vain. Come down towards the bottom of the page there, about the fourth paragraph from the bottom. When Paul says not to receive the grace of God in vain, this is a direct reference to the gospel. It's a message of grace just referenced in 5:21. Towards the bottom there. However, people have the responsibility of receiving it by faith, which is what Paul is addressing here in verse 1. Receiving by faith is a non-meritorious act before God. I emphasize this because some high Calvinists claim that the act of belief is itself meritorious work. You can't believe. God just gives you the gift of faith. We call zap theology. He just zaps you with faith. They say biblical faith is not your faith at all. It's just a gift from God. That's why some of them say even babies can have faith, as reflected in the practice of infant baptism. If human response has nothing to do with it, then it really doesn't matter when God zaps you with the faith. He could do it just as easily when you're a baby as when an adult. Just one problem. That's totally unbiblical. Page 86, second paragraph. Abraham is the great example of faith in all the Bible. He's the premier example. In Romans 4:2, it says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something which to boast about, but not before God. And the next verse goes on to say, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. This is what he did. He believed God. And it was accounted. What was accounted? His faith. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he do? He did something. Well, what was it? Well, he believed, which is in contrast to works, which is his whole point in Romans chapter 4. He believed, which is in contrast to works. But in accordance with grace, as he goes on to say in verse 16, come down towards the bottom of the page, fourth from the bottom paragraph, when Paul is pleading that people not to receive the grace of God in vain, that clearly indicates that they may do so. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, rebuked the religious leaders of his day, saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You think they were personally accountable for that? Well, of course they were. If grace is irresistible, why this pleading on the part of Paul? That makes no sense. Paul addresses people as if they have options, right? You can reject or you can receive. They can receive or they can reject. The ball is now firmly in their court. What will their response be? He is pleading that they will elect to receive, pun intended. Skip the next paragraph. To receive the grace of God in vain is to receive it with mental assent and yet not with the heart. It is what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:2, where he said, you are saved by the gospel unless you believed in vain. Now, next page, page 87, verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Come down to the bold. There's an urgency in Paul's tone. Behold now, not later, but right now is the accepted time. This is the window of opportunity for salvation. The God of heaven in grace is right now reconciling all who will receive the gospel of grace. It's a limited time offer. The Bible never says later. It says now. The devil always says later. The flesh always says later. The world always says later. God says now. You don't know if you have another opportunity. You don't know whether you will have another day. James says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You never know. That's why the Bible says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Page 88. Right above verse 3 there, Paul has shared the core essence of his message and has challenged that people respond to the truth of the cross now. He now goes on to show that this message is delivered in the context of a life of integrity, in the context of hardship. Paul's faithful endurance is a great proof of the legitimacy of his apostolic ministry. So, verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. So, skip the next paragraph there. In verse 1, Paul pleaded with people to not receive the grace of God in vain. Here in verse 3, he emphasizes that he makes sure his own conduct is not an obstacle to people coming to faith. He does not want to be a stumbling block that might hinder the acceptance of the grace of God on the part of others. Not to belabor the point, but again, we note the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God works in hearts, but he also works in conjunction with human agency. It's an awesome thing to think that our lives can either promote or hinder the progress of the gospel. And that's what his point here is. Notice he says, we give no offense in anything. That's how we live. Page 89. There are three essential qualities in the life of an effective minister of the gospel. Number one, integrity. Number two, integrity. Number three, integrity. So you have to live a life of integrity. Otherwise, your message is like has no credibility. Verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, and distresses. Paul is not essentially concerned about commending himself, as he's already made clear. His real concern is the ministry. Middle of the page, the word patience literally means to remain under. It's to keep on keeping on, endure in trying times. Page 90, this overarching quality of much patience or a great enduring is now followed by what has been termed a blizzard of troubles, a blizzard of troubles. Paul spells out what great endurance looked like in his ministry. We're going to cover this quickly. Verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Page 91, he mentions various things that we could talk about at length here. By the Holy Spirit in the middle of the verse, commentators are divided on how this should be understood, but no matter how you take it, the Holy Spirit's involved. Bottom of the page, last paragraph before the verse, Paul constantly dealt with the wicked, ignorant, intolerant, unkind, and unloving people. That's tough, but by the Holy Spirit, he consistently responded with purity, understanding, tolerance, kindness, and love. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Page 92, come down to verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Sorry to have to skip over everything, but you know, the clock is moving. Page 93, verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live as chastened and yet not killed. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. There are many things in the ministry that cause sorrow, and yet Paul was at the same time always rejoicing in the Lord. Come down towards the bottom of the page, as having nothing yet possessing all things. In Christ, Paul wrote, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Each of these paradoxes of endurance presented by Paul ends in triumph. Note that. To the challenge of his apostleship, Paul points to the hardness he endures as a minister of the gospel. Suffering hardship in Paul's mind was not evidence of illegitimacy, but rather proof of being the real deal. Page 94, note the second paragraph. Faithful ministry is hard. Paul told Timothy, you must endure hardship as a good soldier. Under that, endurance of hardship for the sake of Christ is one of the great proofs of genuineness. Okay, we're going to stop there for tonight. Tomorrow is the third day of VBS. I hope you can continue on with me in the study here. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word and the testimony of the Apostle Paul, what made him tick and why he was so motivated as he was. We see many things in terms of application here related to the ministry of reconciliation and what's involved there. So Lord, help us to glean from the text those things that would strengthen us and help us to grow in grace. And again, we thank you for our time in the word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.